technical difficulties. You know, I'm wondering, in heaven, does God need a PA? I don't know. Sometimes I think of some really strange things. I don't know. You know, we were talking about faith, and they were talking about creation and kind of the heaven, and we look forward to what's to come, the heaven that's to come. And he made a couple of comments this is in Sunday school, and on the video made a couple of comments that kind of got me thinking and reminded me. You know, this has nothing to do with my sermon, okay? Guys, just so you know, nothing. This is just off-lib. It gets me thinking about what heaven's going to happen. I just don't think that what we're going to do is sit in our easy chair, cross our arms, and just watch for the rest of eternity. I just don't think that's what God's designed us for. You know what I think is going to happen? And this may be sacrilegious to some people, I don't know. But kind of what, in my mind, is God's going to take us by his hand. Okay, and he's going to say, come here with me. Curtis, I want to show you something. And we're going to come over here, and he's going to say, watch this, Curtis. And boom, he's going to create a whole new universe. And we're going to watch in amazement as all these things come as he speaks the word. And creation, we see it happen again and again. I just think that's kind of going to be what heaven is. We're going to be watching God as he continues in his, because he's not going to stop creating. He's not, that's him. That's who he is. And we're going to continue to see his great works go on. I have no idea what all that means, but I think it's going to be more than just sitting back in our easy chairs, okay? I don't know. It's going to be an exciting time. And, you know, if I'm wrong, I'm happy with that because it's going to be something even greater. So, you know, it's going to be great when we get there. Anyway, we're in the book of Titus. So if you have your Bible, Titus chapter 1. Now, if you remember anything about the New Testament, you got your Gospels, and then you got some of Paul's letters, and you got the big ones, Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then after that, you've got the popcorn ones, okay? Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, okay? That's how you remember it, okay? So then you got the popcorn group, okay, the go eat popcorn. And then following that, you got 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you got this little book, Titus, okay, that comes after that. So if you can get there, if it helps you, it's on page 1458 in my Bible. I think it's somewhere around 1850-something in yours, in the Pew Bibles. But hopefully that'll help. Anyway, so we're in Titus chapter 1. Let me just begin. We're going to read beginning in verse 4. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders to every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we gather here this time together, that Father, you'll come and be with this congregation in this place, in this time. Your Holy Spirit came upon the disciples as they were in that upper room upon the apostles. And Father, you empowered them with boldness to speak your word. So I'm praying, God, that now your Holy Spirit will empower me as I speak your truth. And that, God, you will open our ears to understand the truths that you have for us. Open our hearts that we can receive the fullness of your message. Your word can go deep and be planted deep within us, and that we might respond to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin, remind you, that last week we looked at the introductory verses on this passage. Okay, and it identified that the letter came from Paul. And Paul identified himself, first of all, as a servant of God, a servant of Christ, okay? And we talked about that first of the aspect was Paul gave his identity. And we realized that his identity was wrapped up in his relationship with God. And everything about Paul he saw in terms of his relationship with God. And that's so oftentimes contrary to what the world teaches us. It's our identity is in the car that we drive, or our identity is in the clothes that we wear, or the job that we hold, or the position we have in our family. And God, Paul says, none of that stuff's matter. That's all going to be gone. But God is eternal. So my identity is found in the eternal God that's going to live forever and ever. And then the other thing he said was, my purpose is this. And it was basically to preach the word, to help other people come to faith and grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. So we saw two things about Paul. His identity was in God, and he knew clearly he had a purpose to speak the word of God boldly, okay, and to help people understand it. And we looked at ourselves. How do we see our purpose in life? Do we identify that God, the whole reason, the only thing that's going to last eternally is based upon that relationship with God? You know, we can build up bank accounts. We can collect all the collectibles we want. My wife collects angels. She started with me. But yeah, I knew you guys would get a kick out of that, okay. But wait, so she collects these. None of that stuff's going to matter, though. It's all going to be gone. It's going to burn up. And we're going to be left with what we've done for the kingdom, what we've invested in the kingdom of God. Paul says, that's my purpose, is to grow the kingdom, to build faith in others, okay? So I think that we understand that about Paul. But now he's telling us who this letter was written to. And we talked about this just briefly last week, but here he says, it's to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Now, I like the way it says that. Now, just so you know, that word in the NIV, it puts in the word our common faith, okay? That word isn't there in the Greek, but it's somewhat implied in the word, the language that Paul chose, okay? And I think it's important. He says, first of all, this is to Titus, okay? He's writing to Titus, but we get to read the letter because it was made available to the entirety of the church. He has instructions for all of us to keep in mind. He first wrote it to Titus, though, as he was on Crete, okay? We're going to come back to that in a second. But Titus was a disciple of Christ that followed and joined with Paul. We don't know exactly the details. Titus isn't mentioned at all in the book of Acts. You see, Acts only covers that period of time from from the crucifixion and, well, the resurrection on until Paul reached Rome. We don't know 100% the reason why Luke stopped his recording of the church history. We think it was simply that Luke had set out to document how the first apostle arrived in Rome, which was Paul, while he was in prison. It stops there. Paul is left in prison. What we think happened to Paul was he left there. After 2 years, he was released from jail, his first imprisonment. He did some other journeys, other places, did some other things, and he ended up eventually in Crete with Titus, okay? Titus is still there on that island, Crete. Crete is an island. It's about 170 miles long. It's about 35 miles wide. If you kind of compressed it, it'd be about twice the size and area as the big island in Hawaii, you know, just to kind of help you get an understanding. But that's basically what Crete is. It's in the middle of the Mediterranean, kind of just south of Greece. So Paul, in his journey, sometime during the recorded part of Acts, we don't see him at Crete except just to kind of pass by it. But we believe that following his release from prison, his first Roman imprisonment, that Paul made his way to Crete and there. And there was a reason for it. Crete had a large Jewish population. In Acts, you find that on the day of Pentecost, there were Cretan Jews there. We believe that there was a large population of Jews on Crete at that time from some other writings and other documents, and that those Cretan Jews that were there on the day of Pentecost were probably the first ones to bring back the gospel message to that island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And they began spreading the word. Understand, that was about 35 years, give or take a few years, one way or the other, before the time when this letter was written, okay? This letter was written around 65, 67, not exactly sure of the date, but sometime around there. So about 35 years after the time of Christ. And here we have that Paul had visited there and Tim and Titus had stayed there. So he says, this is to Titus, he's my true son in the faith. So we believe that because of that statement that Paul probably had something to do with the conversion, sharing the gospel, helping Titus understand the gospel message so that Titus embraced that truth and was willing to follow. We find that Titus accompanied through other references in the book of Corinthians and in other places in Galatians, we find that Titus was with Paul throughout his journeys probably. And we find him again with him there following this time following this time after his imprisonment, okay? And he says, and he shares our common faith. And I like the way it says that, our common faith. I like it better in some translations, rather than common, it says our shared faith. I like that. I think that carries the idea here more in why you can take that liberty and include it as our. It's a shared. It's something that we have together. We have it in common. It is ours together. And Paul was emphasizing that this faith, it's not a separate faith here and a separate faith there, but we shared this faith, and it's a faith that has brought us together, and it's inclusive. He goes on, and he says, grace and peace from God the Father. Now, grace, Paul, many people believe that Paul uses this phrase kind of as a play on the introductory. The word for grace is similar to the word that they use for greetings, which was the way the Romans wrote their letters, the Greeks wrote their letters. And he says, in peace, and peace was a word that they took from the Hebrew, and frequently the Hebrews, that's how they would introduce themselves, and shalom and granting peace. And he combined these things, the grace from God, which was his unmerited favor, God's unmerited favor, and the peace of God coming together and blessing them. And I like the fact that Paul says something different here than what he says in a lot of other places. He says, from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. I think it's important to understand what Paul is trying to communicate is that Christ is the one who brings these things. He is ours. And the grace that is extended to me is not mine alone. It's extended to you. And he wants us to understand that we, in this shared faith, this common faith, we receive benefits. And those benefits are the grace and the peace of God, which is available to every one of us. Now, I don't know about you, but that just makes me feel warm and fuzzy. Makes me feel good to know that God is concerned about that and that Paul would want me to understand that even, okay? And I think it's important that we understand it. Now, Paul goes on. He says, and the reason I left you in Crete, this is where we know he's at Crete, and that Paul had been there because Paul left him there. So Paul had left Titus in Crete, and he had two purposes. Well, it depends on how you read this. Some people think just kind of one major purpose, but anyway, he says, I left you in order to put in order what was left unfinished. So some people think that putting things in order, straightening out the mess that's there, was the first thing, okay? And then the second thing was to appoint elders in every town. But it could be understood that really the appointing of the elders was to straighten out the mess. It depends on how you choose to read it. The idea was that Titus was there, he was left there. Paul, for whatever reason, and this was 35 years after Christ, the gospel had been spread there. Apparently there was reports of the church there, but Paul and Titus visited. Now, what they found there, we're not given that information. But apparently there was some need, there were some things, some confusion that Paul felt needed to be straightened out. And so he left his trusted companion, his friend, his disciple, one who had been mentored by Paul, had learned from Paul, and had been taught and understood what it meant to follow Christ. He left him there in order to give instruction, in order to help straighten out some issues that were there within the church. Isn't it comforting to know that the first century church was full of problems too? We haven't changed, guys. We haven't changed. And isn't it comforting, I guess, to know that God's been patient with us for all these thousands of years? He's still kind, pours out his grace, still pours out his peace, still wants to work with us to bring us into that right relationship with him. I guess that's kind of the thing I think of when I read this. So he goes on, he says, I want to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay? So Paul had given him instructions. He's reminding him here now of what some of those instructions were. He says, he lists this, and he says, an elder must be blameless. Now, I want you to pause here for a second, because I think we come to this passage with the wrong understanding. I think because of our human tendencies, we tend to come to passages like this, to this passage and ones like it, and what we do is we kind of let this standard here. We make a chart, and we say, well, are they this? Well, let's check it off. Check it off. And we're looking for perfection in this, right? We're looking for people that meet all these qualities and have all of these characteristics, and that they have this and they exemplify this 100% of the time to everybody that they meet, right? And I think that's kind of an unrealistic standard, don't you? And I don't think that's what Paul intended as he was stating these things. And I'll tell you kind of what I think. And I'm going to go about this in a very roundabout way, but hopefully you'll get my point at the end. And he says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. I like, as some of the other translations say a husband of one wife, right? It, some of your translations, they state it various ways, but they're saying that man has to be married to one wife in order to be considered as an elder there within the church. Wow. That's tough, isn't it? Okay. But I want you to understand, I don't think he's saying it in the way that you and I think, in the way we interpret it. A lot of people come to that passage and say, well, that eliminates divorced people. That eliminates any widows. The widowers, I guess. Because if they're remarried, they have that's their second wife. They can't do that. And if we take that and interpret it literally in that fashion, then we come up, I think, with some wrong understanding. So let me help you understand what I think Paul was talking about. And by the way, I like the translation in the NIV because it says faithful to his wife. So just set that there and let's let that rest for a while as we go and examine what this means. What did God design and desire whenever he first created man and woman, and he created a family relationship for them? If you go to Genesis chapter 2, it says it very clearly in this passage, okay? In you know, Adam had found nobody suitable as a helpmate for him, and so God put him to sleep, took a rib, he created Eve out of that. And the man said, following that, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. It's what Adam said. Then the scripture goes on and says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Okay, God originally intended to set up a family household, one man, one woman, uniting together. That was his desire. That was his ideal. Have we missed that ideal? Yes, I think so, in many cases. All right? We've blown it along the road, okay, and on our journeys. And you think about it. And please understand this. There's a reason that God did that. He didn't do that just to kind of make oh, no, I can't go there. I just thought of something from an old television quote. I don't want to. Okay. I'll have to tell you sometime, but not now. But the point is God, that word that's translated united in the NIV, the word is it translated cleave in the King James Version, and it comes from a Hebrew root, and that root of that word is connected with describing a glue. It means to combine together. It means to join together in such a fashion that the two items become one. And it, referring to that glue, it was a glue that was used in construction. And they took two pieces of wood, and they put that glue on there, and they'd press them together. And when that glue dried, that wood could not be separated, except in such a fashion that when it was separated, it was torn apart. Pieces from each other, each side, would be bound permanently to the other piece. There was no way to separate them without causing damage to both. Okay? And the idea was God had designed us to have that intimacy. Part of that reflects back in the relationship of Christ to the church. God had designed it so that we would experience this intimacy within our marriages, so we would understand how Christ looked at his bride, the church. That there was an intimacy in that, and that Christ loved the church, and the Ephesians tells us Christ died for it, and he would give up his life and give everything to her. And he's telling husbands, you're supposed to love your wife in that fashion, in that form. You have to have that intimacy and that love relationship and that bond together. This was God's ultimate desire. But we, like in all aspects of our life, have fallen short of what God designed. Even the patriarchs, even in the Old Testament, think about it. Abraham. What did he do? Okay, we know he had a child with Sarah's slave. We know that he had concubines, if you read the passage in Genesis. Think about Abraham. Think about Jacob. How many wives did he have? Four! Okay, he had his two wives, and then he had two. I don't know how any man could do that, personally, you know. But the reality is he did. Think about David. David had a harem, and so did Solomon. Solomon, 1,000. Or was it 900 or something? Too many. It doesn't matter. And think about that. All this time they had these problems. And in the Greco-Roman world, this kind of thing was still going on. Understand, that's what Paul is talking about. When he's talking here about the husband of one wife, when he's talking about being faithful to your wife, he's pointing out here that when these people, 35 years ago, they first heard the gospel, and at that time, the norm was for a man to have as many as three women involved in his life. He'd have his wife, he'd have his temple prostitute or concubine. In that sense, he'd have a household slave, all of which were women that were involved in his life, that he'd have relationships with. And Paul was saying, you know, guys, that wasn't God's ideal. God's ideal, you remember, was to have a relationship so that you could experience the intimacy and love in that relationship with your wife so that you would understand how Christ loved his church. And there was a purpose, a directive in this. There was a reason that God gave this command. And Paul was saying, we need to remember, and if Christ has come into a person's life, if Christ, 35 years ago, Christ came into that man's life, then we ought to see the evidence of it. We ought to see that he is trying to follow Christ, because you see, so oftentimes, we forget, we think, well, we receive Christ, but we forget all about this thing called sanctification. You see, it's a process where God takes who we are, and he replaces the broken parts. He replaces the things that are defective within us, and he gives us some of his own character, and he starts building that within us. And one of those things is so that a man will know the relationship that he can have with God through the relationship he has with his wife, that he can experience that love in such a fashion in women so that you can also understand how deeply Christ has loved you. That's the purpose of this. And so he's saying that, look, if this man wants to be an elder in the church, he should understand this principle of God's love. He should understand the necessity of this relationship that we have. And we should understand that if God has come into that person's life, that God's going to be making changes in that person's life. And we're going to see it. And so he says there in Titus, if I can get back there, he says in that passage, he says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. And I love the way that the NIV puts that, faithful, because it describes that relationship, that love that's supposed to be between a man and his wife, between a wife and her husband. I like it better than just trying to say it's one wife husband, okay? I think it illustrates, because we get tied up, if we focus on a one-wife husband, we get tied up in all the mess of divorce and widowhood and all that stuff. But here he's saying, when you have that relationship with a woman, you're going to be faithful to her. And you're only going to love her. And we have to remember that Christ came to wipe away the past mistakes in our lives. I don't know where you are. I don't know the stories in all of your lives. I don't know the relationships you've had in the past. But I'm here to tell you that God offers forgiveness and cleansing. He washes away the mistakes. And the point is that where we are now is where we end. We need to be faithful in our relationships. God brings us to this point, and we should be faithful in the relationships we have with one another at this time. Because that's where we begin to understand the intimacy and the love that God has for us. He goes on, and he's talking not just about the relationship with your spouse, but he says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Let me remind you again, he's talking about people who have come to know Christ just within the past 35 years. Some of these even more recently. And they haven't known Christ forever. The church is new and all this is changing. And people had come and they were in the following false gods, many of which were following the wrong direction, many of which were trying to earn their salvation through their good works, through the Hebrew faith and through other religions. And they were trying to earn that favor with God. And Paul was saying, a man who's going to be an elder in the church should be one who can communicate the gospel even to those that are in his inner circle, to be able to share with them and that they have embraced the truth alongside him. And they come and this family respects him to the point that they're willing to follow his leadership in this. Now, you need to see the whole picture here, because that's only the first half. Notice that he says this, an elder must be blameless. And he begins talking about their family relationships. But what does he do in the next verse? And he goes, since an overseer manages God's household, he's God's steward in some translations, he must be blameless. Now, the point is it says this in the Greek, it's the same phrase, an elder must be blameless, okay? And again, an overseer must be blameless is the way it says it in the original Greek. So both of them must be, but he talks about here as he manages God's house, as he is God's steward over God's house. That idea of stewardship means a household, that you're managing that household. So what Paul is making the statement is, just like that man manages his home, his family, we're going to see the evidence of his relationship with God in his family, in the way he conducts his life. And we're going to see it in the way, because he needs to be good in that, because as he comes to manage God's household, we're going to see the same traits. We're going to see the work that he does in his family, and it's going to reflect in the way he manages the church, in the way he serves in the church. Does he serve his wife? Does he serve his family? Well, then he will serve the church, is what Paul is saying. So oftentimes, and guys, I'm going to pick on you, okay? But so oftentimes, we compartmentalize our relationship with God. I heard an explanation. You guys know the old thing, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, right? You know that thing? Well, I heard somebody kind of give a variation of explanation of that. And the way that they described men was that men tend to treat things like a file cabinet, okay? Their brains operate kind of like a filing cabinet, filing system of some sort. And the way it is you say, you know, Ginger comes to me and she says, Curtis, I want to talk to you about something. And she says, tells me what it is. I say, okay, wait. And I go into my little brain, and I go into my lung, and I say, okay, here's the room that filing cabinet is. And I go inside that room, and I find and go through the filing. Here's the drawer, and I pull it out, and I go through, and I find that file folder, and pull it out, and I say, okay. And I go back over here, and I say, okay, now I'm ready to talk about it, right? Because, guys, we think about one thing at a time. We got one thing. And we compartmentalize things. And what is in this file, that's what we're going to talk about. Don't go telling me about something over here, because I ain't going to follow you. Because I want to talk about this. This is what you said. That's right. That's the way men are. Okay? Men are just that way. And we do it. And whenever we're done talking about that, we bring it back. We put it back in the filing polish. Close the drawer. Go back out. Close the door and say, okay, now what's next? Okay? We can't deal with multiple things. Women, on the other hand, okay, women, have you ever seen a bowl of spaghetti? Okay, that's kind of how women think, all right? They got this, they got their thoughts, and they got this bowl of spaghetti, and they'll start on one noodle here, and it hits something else, and it goes through this maze of all these noodles and travels 100 different ways, and finally it pops out over here. Amazingly, it's on the same topic. But man, who knows what we covered in between? Because women can think in many dimensions, right? But guys are single. You know what the problem is what guys tend to do is they compartmentalize things. And so what happens is we take and we say, okay, this is my church life. And this is the way I conduct myself here at church. And I got to do this. I got to put on this kind of behavior. I always wear a tie on Sunday morning, you know, not today, but I wear the tie on Sunday morning. I don't wear a tie anywhere else. But this is church, so I wear a tie, right? But I compartmentalize. Yeah, Jeff's got his tie on. Okay. Okay. But we have compartments, and we go over here and say, okay, this is my work compartment, and I conduct myself this way in my work. And words I wouldn't use over here in church, I can use those at work. I can do things in my business that I couldn't do in my personal finances or in my church. And this is my home, and this is the way I conduct myself in my home. And we tend to divide our lives up and do this. And even though women think differently than men, women tend to do this too. Okay? And we tend to separate ourselves. And Paul is saying, no. He says, what we do in one place is the way we need to live in the other place. What we need to do that Christianity needs to impact and sanctify us in all aspects of our life. And when Christ comes into our life, he makes changes, and we need to be willing to let him make those changes and redirect our lives. In our family, in our businesses, in our daily conduct, we need to let Christ make an impact and a change within us. And he says, because he manages God's household, he must be blameless. And now he's going to list five qualities that are negatives, okay? Telling you what a man, an elder, a leader in the church should not be like, okay? He should not be overbearing. He should not be quick-tempered. He should not be given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And if you look at those qualities, the point is if he's living that in his personal life, if those are qualities that he's exhibiting, that Christ has come in, and he said, those are the things that are broken in your life, and he's begun to remove them, and that man is allowing God the freedom to take those things out of his life, then we're going to see the fact that the guy is not going to bring those into the church. That's the idea here. And he's saying, look at this man to see whether God has been cleansing his life of those negative things. You know what I like in this? I got to tell you this. How many of you know what the word pugnacious means? Yeah, yeah. See, I'm the same way. I read that word, and that's the word they use in the New American Standard to translate a word in this passage. Here in the NIV, it translates that passage as not violent, okay? But I thought pugnacious is some words. A person is not pugnacious. It means somebody who's kind of like quick to do battle. Somebody who's just kind of agitated, ready for the fight all the time. It's not quick-tempered in the same fashion, but this is a person who's ready to and can be violent. And the important thing to understand is it's not just physical violence. Sometimes we put leaders in our church who can be verbally violent. And we need to understand that that wasn't Christ. That wasn't Christ. Christ rebuked people when they needed it, but he wasn't violent. He didn't seek to destroy an individual with words or with his actions. We're looking for men who are allowing Christ into their lives to change them in such a fashion that God, Christ can do a work through the church in this community. That's what it says. Paul goes on. He gives, I think it's six or seven, I can't remember now, positive qualities. He says he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So six qualities. He goes on about the Word of God, holding firmly and trustworthy. We're going to come back to that later. But I think it's important to understand what Paul is talking about here is sanctification. He's talking about how we allow Christ to begin making changes in our lives. We get hung up in some other aspects sometimes, but we need to be willing to recognize that Christ is always moving us away from the brokenness that we were so that we can experience the goodness that he has to offer us. He wants to take us from what we were. So oftentimes, we're comfortable in the pig pen. We're comfortable in that pig's trough. And he's saying, no, don't stay there. I've got better things for you over here. And the process of sanctification is just that. We allow God the freedom to change our lives, to change our wills, to change our thoughts so that we become like him. Are we allowing God to speak to us in that fashion? My favorite psalm, if you don't know that, is Psalm 139. I just love that psalm. It talks so much about how God comes and looks in our hearts, that he knows everything about us, that from our creation, from our conception, when he knit us together in our mother's womb, it says, God knew us then, and he numbered our days. He wrote down everything about our lives. Everything about us, God is intimately acquainted with. And his thoughts towards us are so numerous and consistent, is what Paul's or David's trying to communicate to us. What amazes me in that is that in the middle of that psalm, as David is talking about how God, intimately God knows him, he all of a sudden goes off. He says, "Surely you're going to slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men." And he goes off on this tangent about the wicked people. And I wonder what happened at that moment that triggered something in David to make him think about the evil in the world. And I don't know, but he goes off on that, and he says, he's talking about the wicked, and God slay them and get rid of those people, get those people out of here and all that stuff. And then all of a sudden he changes again. And he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And I think what happened was as he began talking about all the wickedness of other people, as he was saying, God, get rid of them, all of a sudden, God said, wait, what about your wickedness? What about the things that you haven't given to me? What about the changes you won't let me make in your life? What about the fact that you've been defiant towards me? And then David stops and he says, search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And he says something that's very interesting to me. He says, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you get that? lead me. God, I'm here. I am wicked. I am corrupt. I have been broken, and I am damaged because of the sin in my life and sin in this world. God, sanctify me. Lead me to the goodness that you want for me. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's what Paul was saying. Look for the men, the women. Look for the people that are saying yes to God, that have a heart that say, God, lead me. Look at my life. Show me what needs to change. Teach me how to do better. Are we there? Can that be your prayer today? Can you today say, God, I open my heart to you. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful to you for the goodness you've poured out upon us. Humbled, God, that you have called us into a relationship with you. Humbled, God, that the God of all the universe would speak to us. The God who breathed suns that are bigger than our entire solar system. And you breathe those into existence, God. And yet you come and you walk beside us and you know us intimately. Every detail of our lives. And we are humbled by that truth. And Father, we want to have hearts and an attitude that says yes to you. And just like those men in Crete 2,000 years ago said yes to you, and were allowed you to make changes in their lives, Father, may we say yes to you and follow you in the way everlasting, just as David proclaimed. We pray, God, that we might serve you in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Golly, one more time. You know, I feel like I got to cram so much into this 30 minutes. I only get to see some of you for 30 minutes a week, you know? And I just feel like I got to cram everything into that 30 minutes. But anyway, that's kind of the way it is. We're going to stand and sing a closing song. It's a little different than our opening, but it's kind of the same idea, okay?